Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 14, verse 1, and then verses 7 through 14. In his message titled, The Right to Your Dreams, Reverend David Williams tells us that we chase after lots of things. When we hunger for power, we kill something in ourselves. Seek the more humble path and comfort others. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. Life is best lived together. Life is good to live when surrounded by friends and a sense of community. It gives us a feeling of place, a feeling of belonging. But the challenge for us as human beings is that as we look to our place in community, as we look to our relations, there is always this tendency to want to be just a little more important than those around us. We look to community, and instead of seeing something that we can support and sustain, we look at something where, well, how do I compare in community relative to everyone else? Am I slightly more important? Am I slightly better? And we look to neighbors, and we look even at our friends, and we let ourselves think about ways where we actually are a little bit better. It's a temptation that rises from the darker places in the human soul, and it would be nice to say that none of us ever feel that. But the truth for all of us is that we are constantly comparing ourselves to others and finding others lacking. That is the danger of human pridefulness and the danger of our desire for power over each other. And we all, in our own way, feel it. So right now, let's, as we go to God together, offer up a prayer of confession as we admit to God that sometimes our sense of pride gets the better of us. That prayer is in the bulletin. Let's offer it up together. Gracious Lord, we want to be known. We are social creatures, and we measure our worth by how we are noticed and affirmed by others. But as we hunger to be someone, to be recognized, to be admired, we stumble into pride. Our yearning to do well degrades into a yearning for power and position and authority. When we stumble down that hungry path and forget our servant calling, we are not serving you. Remind us in this proud and striving world to listen to the voice of our servant Lord. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Listen now for the assurance of God's pardon. Hear the good news. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might be dead to sin and alive to what's good. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from the Gospel of Luke. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 14, verse 1, and then verses 7 through 14. You can follow along on page 77 of your Pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's holy word. Luke writes, on one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, give this person your place. And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return, and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight. O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Everybody wants to be a star. I think that has always been true, but it is doubly true now in our strange, fame-addled society as we hear that we should strive to be influencers. That's a term that wasn't even around when I was influencer. It has something to do with Instagram, where I spend no time at all. That idea that seems to have risen among us, that being famous for being famous is a career goal, and that having followers numbering in the millions on whatever platform you happen to find yourself on is a life goal. Here we are in this last weekend of the summer of the year of our Lord 2019, and let it be noted that this year, this summer, was the first summer that I can remember where the traditional camp experience had something added to it. I don't know if anyone read any of the articles over the course of the summer about the new addition to people's camp experience. YouTuber camp, anyone hear about that? YouTube camp. Evidently, this is a thing now, and in the happy event that I'm the first time you ever heard of this, this is where you send little Tyler off to camp. But camp is different. Camp is not mucking about in the woods, swimming in the lake, staying up late, whispering to friends in a bunk, and roasting s'mores under the bright stars. YouTube campers instead spend their time learning how to be an internet star. Meaning, you send your kid off so that they can learn how to produce professional-looking videos, probably of them unboxing things, because for some reason we like that. I don't even know why, but we do. How to develop and sustain their personal brand, which is very important when you get to middle school. And how to interface with multiple media platforms simultaneously. I kind of like the s'mores camp better, but it reflects where we are, this desire as a culture to create fame for ourselves, that's the goal of all things. And it's easy to criticize the now, but to be honest, that has always been part of the human experience, this love of the limelight as a strange hunger and blight on the human soul, that desire for importance, the want to feel like you have a substantial place in the universe. I think that's always whispered seductive lies about who we are in our ears. And I was reminded of this impact on our souls, the impact of that this last week when my wife and I, as part of our commitment to go on dates regularly, this is a good thing to commit oneself to, we go out and we see theater. We like live performance. And we went to see a Sondheim musical, one that has an odd, dark conceit. It's not like West Side Story is not exactly the cheeriest thing, but a lot of Sondheim goes dark. And the name of this musical was Assassins. And the conceit, a grim one, is that it is a gathering of the spirits of every single person who ever tried to kill an American president. What a great idea for a musical, And so you've got songs sung by a chorus of John Wilkes Booth and Lee Harvey Oswald and Squeaky Fromm. Does anyone remember Squeaky? She tried to kill Gerald Ford. She was one of Charles Manson's followers. Just a great, strange person. John Hinckley has his own song. And I wasn't sure I was going to like it. I'd heard of the musical before because I'm in a family of people who are constantly talking about musicals. Didn't know if I was going to like it. I think if it had been done wrong, it could have felt like it trivialized these killings, like it was shallow. It could have been really awkward. I found myself really liking it. It wasn't tasteless. It was Sondheim music. Does anyone know Sondheim's music? It's not all West Side Story. That's Bernstein doing the music there. Sondheim music tends to be a little noodly and all over the place. But it worked. And I think mostly it was because of Sondheim's writing, which highlighted how, although each and every one of those people had a different reason for trying to kill a president, each one of them shared something. They were all pathologically, psychotically self-obsessed. They saw only themselves. They saw their own place in the world. They saw as being the most important thing. They saw grievances. All of them held and obsessed over grievances. Each of them felt that the only thing that really mattered in the world was their own power, their own place, and that they could change the whole world because they were so important. They were so significant. And in the stories that were told of each of these deeply broken, selfish souls, perhaps the one that struck me most was the guy who killed President James Garfield, who's not necessarily front of mind for most of us. The man's name was Charles Guiteau, and I read up on him this last week after having seen it, and this was a very familiar figure. I've known people like him. He was a relentless self-promoter, constantly talking about how important he was, about how many people he knew, about what his role was in things. Guiteau was the kind of man who always has a scheme and a dream, but doesn't actually really put in any work to make those things happen. He's just constantly spinning himself as the most important person you'll ever meet. Guiteau was a failed pastor and a failed author. I'm like, ooh, that's a little close. But he was also a failed lawyer. I haven't tried that yet, so I'm like, but everything he did, he didn't do well because he was just sure his confidence was the only thing that mattered. And everyone who said you're doing it wrong was wrong. He was, during the time of the election of President Garfield, he wrote a speech, which he delivered twice to small groups, but in his mind, that became the reason Garfield was elected. And that meant that Guiteau expected, because he had elected the president through his brilliant speech making, that he was going to become ambassador to France. In fact, he was sure of it. He told all of his friends of it. He announced it publicly to everyone that Garfield was going to offer him the ambassadorship to France in gratitude for his contributions. And then when Guiteau was not given the ambassadorship to France, he, and again, this was a more innocent era, the newly elected president was on his way to visit his wife for a beach vacation, walking with one friend up to a train where he was going to get into a train car. And Guiteau walked up to him and shot him. When Garfield finally died, more from an infection than Guiteau's poor shot, his defense in the trial, and this is the first time this had been used, his defense was an insanity defense. His public defenders, who he fired eventually because he declared that God was his true defense, tried to describe him as what they called a morbid egotist. He was completely unable, pathologically unable, to see anything other than his own delusions about his own self-importance. He did fire his defenders and declared that he and God were standing trial together. And as the musical said, God was acquitted, but he was not. And Guiteau's ego was such that on the day he was led to the gallows, he ascended the gallows where, as his last request, he wanted to declare and read a poem that he'd written that morning called I'm Going to the Lordy, which he also asked for a full orchestra to play in the background while he read his poem about how he was finally being taken up and returned to his parents triumphant, having delivered America from Garfield. They let him read the poem. They didn't give him the orchestra. And evidently, he was kind of happy when they killed him. I mean, he was actually sort of smiling when they put the hood over his head because he had a huge audience. That was the thing he wanted more than anything in the world, to be the center of attention. And we're not Guiteau, hopefully. Most of us are not, or any of us are not. None of you are. Okay, good. But that ego and our tendency to want to be important, our want, desire to be acknowledged and acknowledged, to be the important one in the room, the one everyone defers to, that's what Jesus speaks to us about in the passage from Luke this morning. And Jesus, being someone of consequence, had been invited to a shindig, a great Sabbath gathering at the house of an important VIP as he was passing through. And we're not sure where this takes place. We're not sure where this little story comes to us from, but we do know it was part of his travels as he was moving towards Jerusalem. And it was a dinner. It was a big dinner thrown to celebrate this weird rabbi prophet, and so who gets invited? His host invited the important people in the community, everyone who was of significance, because this was a moment where you could see and be seen. You could, you know, here's this Jesus guy. We want to, you know, we've heard about him. He has some fame to him. We want to be present with him, and he was kind of the featured attraction at the meal, and it mattered where you sat. In the ancient world, positioning at a social gathering showed you precisely where you ranked in the community. Sit nearer to the host or nearer to the celebrated guest. The closer you were, the more significant you were. You wanted not to be put at the kids' table out at the far end. That's just not where you want to go. And as this gathering came together, this elaborate social construction, this hierarchical dance, Jesus was looking at it and saw precisely what was happening. And rather than being a nice, quiet guest and embracing those dynamics, he did what he often did, which is to plow through our human conventions of pride like a bull in a china shop. He begins by challenging the whole way his host has organized the meal, which is like, you know, he's just not being a good guest here. You know, you're supposed to say, thanks, I'm sitting at the table of importance. But he immediately starts pointing out what the host has done, that there are places of honor. nearer to the host. And he watches and he sees those gathered jockeying for position, jockeying for power and place, and he calls them out, which is what Jesus tends to do. He calls us out when he sees us doing dumb things that God doesn't want us to do. Seeking glory for ourselves and place for ourselves is the way of the world, but it had nothing to do with the way that Jesus taught. Instead, he tells us, be humble. He gives a story of a wedding banquet, a little parable, one of his teachings that is clearly cribbed and founded from the wisdom teachings of the book of Proverbs that we heard earlier. You don't want to be the one who pushes your way up to the place that's beyond you, because if you do, if you stretch yourself beyond that and declare yourself more important than you are, the odds are that you're going to get knocked down a notch or two, which would be embarrassing. It's better to get called out and moved up by the host, which is better than honestly taking the good seats yourself. The point in the book of Proverbs is it's better for everyone to watch you as you get invited up. Oh, you're here. Oh, what? Come on up. You know, you need to be in a much more important place than that. And that makes you more obviously important because you get called up, but it also makes you both important and humble about it, which makes you even more important. I'm so important that I'm humble about my importance. And that would be one way to slice that, but that really isn't what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, if you're self-absorbed, the best way to do it is to be passive-aggressively self-absorbed. That is not the point we're supposed to get out of this. What he's saying is that the entire power dynamic of society, the society he saw around him, and the society, honestly, that we encounter, is at odds with what's necessary to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. It's not just that you don't seek the best seat at the table. It's that you shouldn't strive for it. And he's messing with the way things are. And that becomes even more obvious when he goes more directly to his host. Again, this is a man who's invited his friends and his neighbors and his business associates, and he wants to impress them at a gathering, and here he has Jesus as the featured attraction. And Jesus tells his host to his face, the thing you have done and the thing that everyone does, stop doing that. I mean, yeah, it's the way you do business. It's the way you get to know everyone. It's the way it has always been and is now. I mean, here, this man who's powerful in community brings in other community leaders, and you've got the featured attraction. But the real goal is networking and establishing power connections and talking. While Jesus is babbling in the background, we can talk about business. Jesus calls that out. If you're gathering people around a feast, the goal shouldn't be your own gain, or even that back and forth that constitutes much of the way human beings interact and develop relationships with one another. What Jesus says is this: invite those who can't return the favor. Invite those who won't pay you back, which manages to undercut fully 75 to 80% of every gathering that happens inside the Beltway, I think. That's the point of a socialite soiree. You're showing your place. You're showing your position. But that's not the goal of the kind of welcome Jesus is teaching. The point of gathering people in is not so that you can add them to what used to be called your Rolodex, but now is contacts list, so that you can get a favor later. You can get an invite. You can get a connection. You can get an in. You can get a contract, That is not welcome. That's just ego. That's just our desire to grasp more power and to use relationship for that purpose. What Jesus teaches is that it is a genuine heart of humility that counts. It's the heart of humbleness that allows us to be genuinely welcoming, not just to those in power, but to those who God loves as deeply as the most powerful person. In this passage and in all of the gospel, we are reminded that it is the humble heart that counts. Not our relations, not our resumes, not all of the achievements that we love to trumpet, but a heart of grace and kindness and goodness and welcome. As we struggle with our own sense of place in the complex dance of human social relation, that's what we're asked to hold on to. That we are each of us called not to trumpet our own power, not to declare, as we are called to do, how significant we are, not to press and yearn and strive for power, but to strive to serve, to strive to care for, to strive to have a heart that sets aside that hunger to be in the limelight, to stand at our own gallows with a smile as we, at least even in the face of mortality, at least people are acknowledging how wonderful we are. That's not the gospel path. That is not the kingdom path. As we walk out into a world that is so filled with the hunger to be the star, remember to take the humble place and to sit with those in need, to sit with those who genuinely have nothing, and to honor them as deeply as God does. That is a path to which we are all called. And let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
There are a lot of things we chase after. There are a lot of things that we are told to desire. And social standing and the things that light up our egos and our sense of ourselves, those things are hard to escape. It is hard for us not to feel that siren song of pride and acknowledgement and to hunger for it and to want it. We want everyone to know how amazing we are. We want our book to be a New York Times bestseller. We want a lot of things. But that kind of attainment is not what we are called to do. Because when we hunger for that kind of power, when we hunger to stand like a colossus, like an important, like the most important person in a room, we kill something in ourselves. We murder that sense that we are just part of God's work. Not the part of God's work, not the whole reason the universe exists. No, we are part of this family of God's children. And the challenge all of us face in the quiet or the churn of our own souls is acknowledging that to ourselves and seeing that in that there is the more gracious path, in that place of humbleness, in that place of kindness, in that place where we say not, "Do you know who I am?" but instead, "Who are you? How can I care for you? How can I support you?" They're very different things. The path that Christ asks us to follow is that servant path. And though that is hard on our egos, it is the challenge of living into his kingdom. So go out into a world that calls upon you to be the one great glorious star. Take a couple steps down from that bright, cold, airless place, and instead live in the warmth and goodness of gospel service to one another. That is our path. Let us walk it today and always. So now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, today and tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.